Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. And as most of you already know, he is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Go to the website, askelm.com. There's a lot of information, audio files, books that you can read online for free, including lots of documents, all kinds of writings. David is doing a wonderful job with the articles that he is producing. And this is, right now, we are going to begin part three of Idolatry and the Sons of God. This is part three. And you can read the article that David has produced online at askelm.com. Also at thebiteshow.com, if you click on David Seeloff's name, it will take you to his page, and there is a link to the audio files and the article that you can go read and kind of follow along. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Greetings from the Northwest in Portland, Oregon.
Yeah, you got cool weather up there, you.
Yeah.
it's roasting down here.
At the end of May, almost half the year of 2007 is gone.
I know. It's too much, isn't it?
Yeah, I know. Time is speeding up somehow, it seems.
Yes, it does, doesn't it? Oy.
Well, the sons of God were the ancient gods of the nations. And as we left off last time, mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, with the Shema,
yes.
It's quite clear just from the Shema, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim is one Elohim,
mm-hmm.
and that you, meaning Israel, should love your Yahweh, your Elohim. This basic statement says that Yahweh, as the Creator, is one. He's the one God.
Right.
But there are other Elohim that do exist, and that those Elohim are the gods of the nations.
Well, Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, states that pretty plainly.
Sure, sure.
Yeah.
If you understand it correctly in the right way, because there is a textual problem.
Yeah.
But the other nations viewed Yahweh as just another god.
Yeah.
This is the way it is in the Ugaritic pantheon and the other pantheons of the countries north of Israel, and even in Syria with Baal and the others, Baal and Dagon and Ashtaroth. They were all just other gods. Maybe perhaps originally, Baal was the god of Syria, Marduk was the god of Tyre, and Chemosh was the god of Moab, and Molech was the god of Ammon, and there were Elohim of Babylon, Egypt. They all had probably their own god, but then they intermingled, and there was no prohibition against any particular nation other than Israel of worshiping any god that they wanted to, including Yahweh. And even, you have to remember this, that even when the northern kingdom, after Solomon, the kingdom split into northern part of, called the kingdom of Israel, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south, Israel in the north never stopped worshiping Yahweh, but they also worshiped the other gods. And that was strictly forbidden.
Yes.
Forbidden by God in the law of Moses.
Right.
Now, they could acknowledge that the other gods existed, just don't ever worship them. And
no.
They were corrupted, and God sent some prophets and told them to straighten up, and they never really did correct that problem, and God eventually brought the Assyrians, who exiled them, off to Assyria.
Yeah.
And then Judah did the same thing. They started with bringing in other gods, and the some of the kings even sacrificed their own children mm-hmm. in Jerusalem at an altar, and one even did it, I believe, in the temple. certainly near the temple. That's what Ezekiel 30, chapter 37 is talking about. And they also worshipped Yahweh. They never stopped worshipping Yahweh, but that wasn't good enough. That's not what God required. And he insisted, rightfully so, that they only worship Yahweh and
right.
nobody else.
Right.
And whereas the other nations, the Egyptians, were allowed to worship, and this all fits with the early part of the book of Romans that Paul talks about, as long as the other nations acknowledged the Creator by whatever name he was, they could still not be in too much trouble.
Mm-hmm.
But when they encountered Israel and tried to subvert Israel and Judah and the people of Israel from worshiping other gods, then God punished them severely. And when they attacked Israel without God's permission as punishment against the people of Israel, they got into big trouble.
Yeah.
And the other nations, as I said, just viewed Yahweh as just another Elohim. And this is stated in Scripture many times. When the other nations are shown in Scripture as speaking, for themselves. Now, did the other gods, did the sons of God who were the gods of the nations, did they actually tell the other nations that Yahweh was just another Elohim? We don't know. Pagan sources are so unreliable regarding the truth of even their own pagan religions.
Yeah, that's
much
true.
Much less the truth of the religion of others. I mean, you just go to Greek religious history, and you can get all sorts of genealogies, which probably represented the true genealogies of real people, but you can't get the right story of the gods. You can get some pretty good information from Hesiod and a little bit from Homer,
mm-hmm.
a lot less. But after a while, it's such a mishmash. I mean, they bring in Egyptian myths that they then put Greek names on, and they bring in
yeah.
Persian myths, and all the nations of the world conglomerated and mixed and matched and took whatever good story was from a neighboring civilization, and they brought it into theirs and slapped their own names on it.
Well, you know, David, it's like the ancient story of Romulus and Remus.
You're right.
You know, that, to me, when I read that, how I view that, that's a distortion of the story of Cain and Abel.
Well, I never thought of it that way,
yeah.
in that way. But, yeah, whatever the case, there's a true story of reality behind that.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes a lot of sense. And actually, Dr. Martin, in his book, The People That History Forgot, he relates that there is, that the Romans, the original Romans, the population changed in the, about started in 2nd century B.C., the original Romans were related to the Israelites in a certain way. They weren't Israelites themselves, but they were probably of the family of Abraham. They were Abrahamic, but they were from perhaps Keturah,
yeah.
which was the concubine that Abraham married after his wife originally died, after Sarah died.
Sarah died, yeah.
So, because Josephus actually has the Jews in Judea writing to the Spartans, and apparently the Romans even acknowledged some of that. That the Spartans were of that same stock as the Romans. And of course, after a while, people mingle and you can't tell. But in that book, Dr. Martin relates on how the population of the Samaritan peoples went all over, not just the Middle East, but they all went west to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And the Phoenicians and the Philistines, not the Philistines, but the Phoenicians who made up Carthage originally, a lot of them ended up migrating to Rome and literally changed the entire population, Roman population, from the original Roman stock. And they, those peoples retreated or migrated themselves to southern France and other areas, and northern Italy and Spain. So that the original true Romans of the time of the Caesars, Julius Caesar and else, by the time the empire began, the change of population was quite profound, and it had changed things quite a bit in religion. You know, the whole new religion of Mithraism and came in from the east, and that all came with these populations of the people. Now, population change. Now, the purpose of Dr. Martin's book, The People That History Forgot, was actually to show that Gnosticism was a part of that religious and migration population change. So that Gnosticism was actually very, very early and came over from Babylonian ideas, as many people have had, like Hislop and the book, his book, Two Babylons. There's probably a lot of truth to it. But, you know, so that the Christian religion became permeated with Babylonian thought, and that's why it was in Rome, because those peoples were the Babylonian Samaritans that Babylon placed, that the Assyrians and the Babylonians placed in northern Galilean area that opposed Ezra and Nehemiah when they tried to rebuild the temple at the end of the exile period.
Yeah.
I'm jumping through a lot of time periods here.
Yeah.
And I, you know, it's not really fair, but so pagan sources as a source of information is very, very unreliable. For even figuring out what the religious truth is, but also for history. However, we can know what some nations thought about Yahweh and the other gods by what is recorded in Scripture. For example, we know about the Aramaeans. This is in 1 Kings chapter 20. The Aramaeans, or the Syrians, the people from the territory of Syria, they did not accept God's revelation and mistakenly considered Yahweh to be just another god of equal rank to other Elohim, to other gods. And the strategy of the Aramaeans when they fought at the Battle of Aphek reflects this general view toward Israel and their God. It says in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23, the Syrians are speaking, the Aramaeans. Their Elohim, meaning the Elohim of Israel, their Elohim is an Elohim of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. So, therefore, let us fight them in the plain, and surely there we shall be stronger than they. So the Aramaeans were, of course, very mistaken, as they discovered to their own calamity, when God had the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, be victorious. Yahweh commanded a prophet to notify the king of Israel, the northern king of Israel, that he would be victorious in the battle strictly because of the Aramaeans' insult to Yahweh. You know, you don't insult Yahweh publicly. You just don't.
Right.
And in verse 28 of 1 Kings chapter 20, it says, thus says Yahweh, and I'm inserting Yahweh and Elohim where it says Lord and God, because it's just clearer. The text just exudes information and sense when you do that. So, quote, thus says Yahweh, because the Aramaeans have said Yahweh is an Elohim of the hills, but he is not an Elohim of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all of this great multitude into your hand. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, end quote. 1 Kings 20, verse 28. Now, in another example, the message, the messenger sent by the Assyrian king, by his herald, who was called Rabshakeh, before the besieged gates of Jerusalem, the Assyrians had come down, they had they had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, they conquered Israel, and now they're coming against the kingdom of Judah during the time of Hezekiah. And they were besieging Jerusalem. In other words, they surrounded Jerusalem and, they were preparing to attack. But, of course, you always have a parley before the attack to try and get to take the, conquer the city intact without having to destroy it and losing some of your own troops and reducing a valuable resource. But the herald of the Assyrians comes before the gates of Jerusalem and talks about the Assyrian view of the God of Judah. That in other words, he's just saying that Yahweh is just another Elohim. And he says, quote, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting out with verse 13, quote, "Know you not what I and my fathers have done unto all the peoples of other lands? Were the Elohi," Elohi is a variant of Elohim, "were the Elohi of the nations of the lands, of those lands, in any wise able to deliver their land out of my hand?" And then going on to verse 17. Or, who was there among all the Elohi of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your Elohim should be able to deliver you out of my hand? For no Elohi of any nation or kingdom was ever able to deliver his people out of my hand. How much less shall your Elohim deliver you out of my hand? And it just goes on and on. The Elohim of the nations of the lands which have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the Elohim of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. And they spoke of the Elohi of Jerusalem as of the Elohi of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. They were saying, this representative of the king of Assyria, not knowing any better, just thought that, you know, Yahweh was just another god. And both Israel and Judah came to believe all this, that Yahweh was just another Elohim and not the creator. So they worshipped other gods. They were that foolish. And both nations, both Judah and Israel, were sent into exile for that reason. And some of the gods were allotted to the gods of the nations, and those were the sons of God. Now, in conclusion for this article, is we've got to understand that creation is inconceivably complex, and that there's creatures, intelligent creatures, throughout the universe. And that many of those creatures are classified by God himself as Elohim. And this is what Isaiah meant when Isaiah reports in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer, is the Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me, or apart from me, there is no Elohim." In other words, in compared to Yahweh, the other Elohim don't even count. And, in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 8, it says, they're certainly not worthy of worship. They're compared to Yahweh as nothing. Says in Isaiah 42:8, quote, "I am Yahweh, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So Yahweh does not tolerate any idolatry, although his great patience in and what seems to be delay in punishment makes it seem as if he tolerates idolatry. Neither does he give his glory to anyone else. And he does on occasion give his name to others, such as the angel of Yahweh, and Christ has Yahweh's name, a name by which we also, we will also be called, actually in the future. Yahweh gives his name to Christ because Everything that Christ does is to God's glory. And this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Quote, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him," meaning Christ, "and given him a name which is above every other name." Now, what name do you think that would be? Jesus? Jesus means Jesus is Savior. And that at the name of Jesus, but Jesus means that essentially Yahweh is Savior. And that's what Jesus is called. That's his name.
Well, look at the scriptures. It says, "And his name shall be called Emmanuel."
Yeah.
They say that Emmanuel means God is with us.
Yeah, it says that right in the passage when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
It's even explained there in the text for the Greek speakers. But it says, you know, God with us, that's El is with us.
Mm-hmm.
But here it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. End quote, Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Now, you've got to understand that whenever confession is used anywhere in Scripture, it is always voluntary. It's never forced. And that's what will occur at some time in the future, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that that will be done to the glory of God the Father, who is Yahweh, and that then once that glory, or once that authority is all encompassed within or with and by Christ, then he shall give up all of that authority and power back to the Father. But until then, that's what we will be doing, is going out to cause the other beings all over the universe and on earth, of course, people on earth, to submit to the authority and rule. And we're going to do it with love. We're not going to do it with a rod of iron. There's a place for that. But, you know, it'll essentially be done with love. And it'll be very interesting to participate in that. We shall share in what Christ called in John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus said, "My glory, which you have given me, God has given the glory to the Son, and the Son will in turn pass it on to us." In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, quote, Peter says, quote, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ," by Christ Jesus, "after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Now, if you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, what Peter is talking about daily struggle, not great monumental fights and battles and wars. He's talking about the everyday, mundane drudgery of life.
Yeah.
We are being suffering for a little while. We are being made perfect by how we deal with the little things every day. Remember the parable of the talents. The little things will yield great reward if you pay attention to them. Now, this means not just living alone and dealing with your own daily routine. It's talking about how you act and react to individuals all through your daily life.
That's a good point.
This is the training. Don't think for a moment that the training you're going through is pointless because you're not doing great things. You know, whether it's Dr. Martin or, you know, the Apostle Paul, or, you know, not to put them on par necessarily, but, you know, somebody who's, people who are recognized as doing great things. Because in their lifetimes, nobody knew about the Apostle Paul outside of his little circle and the people he wrote to. And yet here we are, reading his works of the Apostle Paul and Peter thousands of years later because God wants it done. Likewise, what you're going through on your daily struggle of life in your supposedly boring job that you do to bring home a paycheck, or if you're retired and you, you know, just meet and greet a few people in the home, in the, you know, in the rest home, you are still in training, believe it, because that's the case.
Yeah.
Otherwise, why bother? Why are you here?
Or, you know, another good point too, David, is that, well, you know, my son is 30 years old and he can just go to hell. I'm not going to help him.
Yeah.
You know, see,
yeah.
That kind of an attitude. You know, when you sire or give birth to a child, they're always your child. If
yeah.
you push your child away just because they're 30, 40 years old, excuse me, God can push you away too.
Yeah, yeah. And how you treat those around you as a Christian, when you should know better, and you know as a Christian that you've got these, you know, the Spirit calls to mind, not on the front of your mind, but you know right from wrong.
Right.
That really shouldn't be a problem. And if you're suffering for a little while so that you are being made perfect, so that this seed of God's Holy Spirit within you can first of all identify you to be resurrected, not that, you know, that God will then resurrect you as one of his chosen, and second of all, then you will have the cloak of immortality put upon you. But you're not able to handle that until you are, like Peter says, perfected and established and strengthened and settled. Each one of those Greek terms should be studied in 1 Peter 5:10 and looked at. Well, what does Peter mean? How is he using that here? And remember, what the writings of Peter are early basic Christianity. They're not the developed material of Paul, but yet you get even further teaching in Ephesians and Colossians on how to live, and somewhat in Philippians, but also in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then the book of Titus, the letter of Titus. And you should be learning and growing. And if you stop learning, you just might stop growing. And,
yeah.
You know, you don't want to miss out on the kingdom, because it's going to be a lot of fun. I strongly believe that all men will be saved, but it is possible to miss out on the kingdom if you neglect the great hope that's within you, and that's apparently your choice.
You know, David, I would say that all men will be saved that want to be saved. I think there are some out there that they don't want it, you know.
Well, they don't understand it.
Yeah.
You know, God loves you and me more than people love themselves.
Oh, I know.
And, you know, people are self-destructive, but it's only because they're so unhappy. If you give people a little bit of happiness, then they'll pay attention after they've suffered a great deal.
Yeah.
And some people have to go through that to, you know, sometimes you have to be slapped just to get your attention.
The old 2x4 upside the head.
Yeah, on the mule.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, this is, that's my understanding of, you know, God's glory, which God does not want the glory taken off of him, but he is willing to give it to his son, Jesus Christ, who in turn gives it to us, and we will be glorified.
Mm-hmm.
At the present time, we should study, as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, and we should fulfill the Apostle Paul's prayer that he said that he prays for the ecclesia of Ephesus. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, quote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding, now this Greek term is the word heart, cardia, where we get cardiac and the eyes of your heart, in other words, being enlightened, that you may know first what is the hope of his calling, of God's calling in you, and second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, the glory that he's going to give to us who are the saints. And, if you louse it up, you're committing idolatry. And if you do it correctly and don't louse it up and don't try to take away God's glory and give it to something else,
yes,
God will honor that. And so, this presentation was kind of short, but I think it had a good finish on it. So, idolatry in the sons of God, what they were, they loused up and they gave up. And Psalm 82 shows their punishment. And yet we will start out low and we will be exalted. And Christ had the best of both. He was created as a son of God originally, as one of the sons of God, but he never sinned. He never failed. He never faltered. And then he, as Philippians says, he gave up the form of God and lowered himself. And it says he lowered himself, by the way. He gave up that form of God and took up the form of a servant.
Okay, question.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's another view,
right,
of this, that if Jesus, the one that we know as Jesus Christ, I'm going to play devil's advocate here for a moment.
I understand.
Yeah. If, you're so funny. If he, as a son of God, existed at the foundation of the world,
mm-hmm,
then wouldn't that interfere with him being a son of David, of the loins of David?
Why? I don't get that reasoning. First of all, Christ was a creation, the mm-hmm first creation of God, even before wisdom.
Yeah.
Second of all, so that means Christ is not eternal. There's an idea, a concept in the belief that you have related and told about, that if Christ preexisted, then Christ was eternal. Well, no. That's not what Scripture says. My understanding is that he was the first creation of God, and that there was a time when he did not exist, and then God created him, just like Adam. It's mm-hmm just that Christ, as the first creation of God, then participated in the creation of everything else, meaning the other sons of God and even the foundation of the earth and the creation of man. We have this, to me, explicitly stated in Job chapter 38 and verse 7. It says in verse 7, in verse 6, of Job 38, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? He's talking about the foundations of the earth. Where are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, of the earth?
Right.
Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now this was before, in verse 4, God asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Then he goes to verse 6, and when the foundations were fastened. Then it says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it's Benai Ha Elohim. These Benai means sons, and Ha is the definite article, and Elohim. These sons of Elohim shouted for joy. Now in the Greek, it says angelos, angels, but that's corrected. That mistaken Greek Old Testament translation is corrected in Hebrews chapter 1, where Paul asks, which of the sons of God, I'm sorry, which of the angels has he ever called a son? And in that rhetorical question, the answer is none and never. Not one of the angels did he ever call a son, and none and never did he ever call an angel a son of God. So there's, the Hebrew is correct. Sons of God means sons of God. It does not mean angels. In Job chapter 38, Job chapter 1, and Job chapter 6. And they existed before the foundation of the world, just like it says in Job. So it wasn't just one son of God that existed before the foundation of the world. There were many. And so did the morning stars, which is, I believe, refers to the angels. So that, you know, and the morning stars are not necessarily equal to the sons of God. They might be, but I don't think so. Scripture is very precise, and very often scholars take things as being parallel, when actually it's a precise distinction between two things.
Mm-hmm.
And that if you maintain that distinction, all sorts of meanings open up, and not bizarre meanings, but just normal, everyday understanding.
Yeah.
So, Christ as the first creation, everything was created through him, from the Father, through Christ, as the Son of God at the beginning, and then the other sons of God, and the angels, and then the foundation of the earth. And,
well,
you know, heavens and earth are mentioned first. Heavens are mentioned first in Genesis as being created first.
Well,
it may have been minutes, for all I know. I don't know.
Well, David, isn't that when he is the Logos?
Yeah.
By which all came forth? All
right, and some take Logos to mean a thing, a plan, or an unintelligent thing.
Well, can it be like a blueprint?
No, I don't think it is. Now, you know, some people think that it is, but I don't agree with that. Logos is a, you know, he's identified with as, you know, being the man Jesus Christ. So I don't see any problem with before it being the man, you know, the Christ, the one who becomes the Christ, the Son of, who is the Son of God, even before. Christ in John chapter 10 agrees with the identification that he is the Son of God, it implicitly and explicitly. And there's a direct reference in John chapter 10 to Psalm 82, in which the topic under discussion is the sons of God, the sons of Elim. So there's no way around this. This is, I think, a pretty tight, reasoned system that demonstrates that the being who was termed the Christ, the Messiah, originally existed as the first creation of God, and through him everything else was created. And this is what we see in Colossians and in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, and also in Ephesians. And then John, who wrote his gospel probably as the last book of all in the entire New Testament, even perhaps after the book of Revelation, then he writes the first part of you know, in the first chapter, talks about in the beginning. And he talks about the Logos. Because when John wrote the revelations of the mystery that Paul had received, and all of Paul's writings were at that time well accepted by John and the church at that time. And John, you know, Paul wrote to Ephesus and Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae. Of course, nobody's sure that the book of Ephesians was written to the city of Ephesus, but it seems to have been. they were all in the same mail route. And those letters of Paul went to the exact area where the Apostle John spent his last days. So John not only knew, but by that time had accepted what Paul had written. And there's complete agreement, in my understanding, with what John and Paul both wrote. Whereas apparently, you know, there's a great distinction between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and what Paul wrote. But the Gospel of John, which was written quite a bit later than the Epistles of John, maybe as much as 20 years, 30 years, there's complete agreement between the Apostle John in his Gospel and the writings of Paul. So that's my extended take on that.
Okay.
So that ends this section on idolatry and the sons of God. There's another article that I think it would be useful for us to get to, and that would be, let's see if I can get it to here, idolatry and God's punishment, which gets into some, about how the sons of God are punished in Psalm 82.
Okay.
And we will specifically, let me give you a preview that Psalm 82, verse 8, it says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." This verse, I've come to understand, applies directly to Christ. Whereas verse 1 is God the Father standing in judgment, and verse 2, the verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 refer to the sons of God and their punishment. Verse 8 refers to the future, and that it says literally, "Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for you," singular, "shall inherit all nations." It's not talking about the Father here, because the Father already owns everything.
Yeah.
But it's the other Son of God, the Son of the God. And as a matter of fact, those definite articles apply several times in the New Testament, where Christ is referred to specifically as the Son of the God. Even the demons call him that one time, but also, righteous people do too. People who are on the good side, you might say.
Yeah.
And, that's a very powerful identification, because that means when you use the definite article where I am the Seeloff, if somebody would call me the Seeloff, or you are the Hughes,
yeah,
that implies that there's other Hugheses running around somewhere loose.
Oh, my goodness.
Right?
Yeah.
When you use a definite article, like you are, that you are supposed to do something, that you, the Son of the God, means that there's other sons of God that are extant, and indeed there are. And everything fits. Scripture is just remarkable.
It certainly is. There are so many mysteries, and it gets very, very deep. And
we'll solve them. They'll be solved. We're not going to solve them without the inspiration of God.
That's right.
But he's going to open up things like we never believed before.
Well, David, that makes sense, because he gave us, and I keep saying this, a snapshot.
Yeah.
Of the whole plan. And he didn't reveal every little detail to us.
Right.
But I think look, just 100 years ago, look how far we've come in our understanding of Scripture, from that time to this time.
Yeah.
Being able to search the Scriptures just with a click of a mouse. Various words, and oh my gosh, it's wonderful that we can do those things now.
Yeah, and if you can't afford, any of these fancy Bible programs, there's a program called eSword. I don't even use it myself, but I've I've heard it's wonderful. And it does get you into the Greek and the Hebrew in certain ways. And I have other resources and I don't use it. But, you know, the resources that are available for free on the Internet are just amazing.
Yeah.
Just amazing. In Proverbs 25, verse 2, it says, and this was a proverb that of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, copied out. The same Hezekiah that we were talking about when the was surrounded, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians. Hezekiah inserted this into the Proverbs. It says, quote, verse 2 of Proverbs 25, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search out a matter." And our purpose, I mean, we're more than kings, because we will inherit with Christ the essentially the universe, all of creation.
Yes.
So we're more than kings, and we have every right to search out a matter. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you shouldn't look into this thing or that thing in regard to Scripture.
That's right.
Never. Now, there's some things that we shouldn't look into. I mean, we shouldn't dabble in magic, and we shouldn't, you know, truck with demons.
Yeah, really.
But, you know, anything in Scripture, it's there for a reason, and it's our glory to see what the Father has put there for us to learn. And anything is anything in Scripture is edifying. You know that, you know, the Jews would not even allow men to read the book of the Song of Solomon until they were supposedly 30 years old.
It was my understanding from somewhere that I read that in the very early times, the book of Genesis was considered a tithed book, and only the high priest could read it.
Well, that's interesting. That's
interesting. I don't know if that's true, but yeah.
No, I had never heard that. But the reason that the Song of Solomon was forbidden was because it was considered to be too sensuous.
Yeah.
And it really, I guess, is. And there's probably some, you know, some really literal translations out there somewhere. And I'm surprised nobody's written a best-selling book about that. I had one friend, and I encouraged him actually to do that. He's a, you know, he's a modern guy, and he loved the Lord, and you know, he was willing to do that. But even he backed off of that. I mean, you know,
yeah,
everybody does what interests them. But you know, it's very, very detailed, and you'd be surprised at some of the you know, some of the things Scripture talks about. A lot of sexuality in Scripture, a lot.
Yes,
and
very,
it's very open. Very open. Yeah.
Yeah.
And you know, it's a fascinating book, but all of that stuff is allowed for us to look at. Dr. Martin wrote an article called Sex Signs in the Churches.
Yeah.
And got a lot of criticism for it because, you know, all he was doing was pointing out what the churches have on their facades, on their outside you know, doorways and buildings and their stained glass windows. But a lot of people would rather be in ignorance and not understand that, you know, the sexual connotations of steeples and, you know, arched doorways in a particular configuration.
That you are right.
And it's just amazing.
Yeah.
Some people would rather not know. Now, there's some reason to that. I mean, you know, you can enjoy the Star Wars without seeing all the dark symbolism that's involved in it.
Mm-hmm.
And if you know it, you know, you might not like it as much. But, you know, who cares? I don't care. It's still a good story. But, you know, the Scriptures are actually the best stories.
Yes.
They're the most interesting. There's stuff that goes on that is just amazing.
Yeah.
You know, and these are not the miracle stories. You know, King David, there are no miracle stories in King David's life except the incident with Goliath.
Yeah.
And that's the only one. Other than that, he lived a non-miraculous life. Although he had prophets and he had contact with God, and he actually, God communicated with him, and David himself was listed as a prophet. Mm-hmm. Peter says that David, is a prophet. So it's, there was stuff going on, but, there was no big miracles like Elijah and Elisha in the life of David necessarily. But, when somebody kills lions, like he did, and, and they were mean. They were mean back in those days. They weren't, the overfed lions like you have in the zoo. They lived by their wits and were probably quite scraggly and scrawny and mean.
Yeah, and hungry.
absolutely. And they lived in the Jordan Valley.
Yeah.
As we covered in another time. So thank you, Georgianne, for giving me this opportunity, as always.
Well, David,
appreciate
you are much appreciated. And this is very interesting material, and it's an important topic to talk about.
Yeah, and there's more to come.
Yes.
There's a lot of good material there.
Okay, you can, everybody, go to askelm.com, and if you go to thebiteshow.com and click on David Seeloff's name, his page will open up, and you can see right there, Idolatry and the Sons of God. We have Volume 1, Volume 2, and this is Volume 3. And also it says read the article. And you can follow along and read the article from the Ask Elm website. There is a link right there. So consider that. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Go to the website. There are free books, many articles, and David is an excellent writer. He really has done some beautiful work there. Go to askelm.com. And we will be back. We're going to do a part 4.
We're going to do the next article.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Punishment and the Sons of God, I believe.
Oh, that's going to be very
interesting. Idolatry and God's punishment. Right.
Yes. Okay.
We'll get into that Psalm 82.
Oh, that's going to be very interesting. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. God bless everybody that's listening. And pray, read your scriptures, study, make yourselves approved. Good night, everybody.